We're in the early stages of March here, but it feels like January around here. We have had extremely cold weather for this time of the year. And right now, even have a beautiful, beautiful snow cover yet. It's one of the most beautiful winters I can remember for years and years and years. But we know that spring is just around the corner, and the corner's not that far away anymore, so we're all looking forward to warmer weather and the return of the birds and signs of spring again, which we see every year, which is a sign of the resurrection. We'd like to invite all of you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, this morning. And, in a way, the book of Joshua is kind of like a second book of Genesis. Now, we've mentioned over and over and over again that Genesis is the seedbed of the whole Bible. And every minute little detail in the book of Genesis is extremely important because it's a seed that's going to sprout and grow as we move through history. And Joshua is, in a certain sense, like Genesis, in that Joshua... But the book of Joshua is talking about God's people as they are on the offensive and they're conquering the Holy Land and driving the enemy out. And it's kind of a type of our life of sanctification, full of struggles and very difficult battles. But finally, in the end, we know we're going to overcome. Some of the little details in the book of Joshua, again, like the book of Genesis, are extremely important. And we're running across one of them or two of them here this morning. The opening verses of Joshua 9 begin this way. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Now, I believe all of us have been in Scripture enough to realize that the opening word in verse 1 is extremely important. It's that little word, and. And is a connective word. It connects Joshua 9 with what has immediately preceded it in Joshua chapter 8. The question is, what was that? And the answer is very, very clear and revealing. At the end of Joshua chapter 8, Joshua had built an altar unto the Lord and had read all of the words of Moses to every man, woman, child, and even the strangers that were dwelling with Israel. Now, this is the first time in more than 400 years that an altar has been raised to the Lord God in the land of Canaan. And it's extremely important. When the Canaanites heard about it, they didn't much like the idea. So they gathered themselves together in a massive show of unity to fight against Joshua and Israel with one accord. Now, you note very carefully the list of the enemies as it's given to us in Joshua 9, verse 1, and we count. Number 1, all the kings which were on this side Jordan. Number 2, in the hills. Number 3, and in the valleys. Number 4, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon. Number 5, the Hittite. Number 6, and the Amorite. number 7 and the Canaanite, number 8 and the Perizzite, number 9 and the Hivite, number 10 and the Jebusite. Now here we see Satan in action as a roaring lion. No sooner had the Lord God been glorified and his people blessed than Satan summons all of his forces together in a show of might and power in order to frighten the daylights out of God's people and try to overpower them. Now in Scripture, as you know, the number 10 is often the number of completeness. So what you have here is this. All of the enemies of God put aside their differences, and they had differences. They were often at enmity among themselves, but not now. Here they put aside all their differences, and they joined together in one accord in a common cause. And what was it? To fight against the Lord God and his people. Because of their hatred for God and for his people, they come together, forget about their differences, and put on a united front. Now this is a foreshadowing of what we had on Golgotha, where this hatred came to a head. And we can't help but think of the words of Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 25 here, where they start by quoting one of the Psalms of David, the very second Psalm, going way back to Psalm 2. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And now here's the application of it. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You look at verse 27, where the Holy Spirit names names, and you count again. Number 1, Herod. Number 2, Pontius Pilate. Number 3, with the Gentiles. And number 4, and the people of Israel. In other words, what you have here is the whole world. 4 is the number of the world. And what you have here is the whole world gathering together against Jesus Christ to put him to death, nailing him to the cross. Now the comfort comes in verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So this was still finally all under the control of God too. But you had the Gentile nation, the heathen nation, those who were in the positions of power at the time, Herod and Pontius Pilate, and Israel. We know this was all instigated by the chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And the Pharisees and Sadducees gathered together, and they didn't agree on hardly anything, except this, that they both hated the Son of God. And the hatred for the Son of God was enough for the moment to have them put away all their differences and come together with a united front. Now, this is one of the things that we see clearly that happens over and over and over again. And that is that when the Lord God is glorified and when his people are being blessed, the devil is going to try to stop it. And one of the ways, one of the two key ways he tries to stop it is to act like a roaring lion. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A very terrifying scene and a show of force. We think of, you know, what Luther wrote about the devil in the hymn that we just sang. The old evil foe now means deadly woe. Deep guile and great might are his dread arms in fight. On earth is not his equal. And Luther wasn't kidding. The devil is extremely powerful. This is one of the two key ways he reacts when God is being glorified. God willing, we'll look at the other one, start to look at the other one next week. But for now, the roaring lion. And a very, very important teaching here that comes out, and that is, here we see the natural depravity of man. What do we mean by that? We mean the condition that you and I are in by nature after Adam fell into sin in Eden's garden so many years ago. The twofold effect of the fall, one which we're easily aware of, the other perhaps which we are not. The first effect of the fall was that man lost his holiness. And after Adam fell into sin, when God came into the garden in the cool of the day, Adam had to run and hide because he was sinful now and he couldn't stand face to face with the Almighty Holy God. So that's the first effect of the fall. Man lost his holiness, and I guess most everybody realizes that. But there was another effect also, and that is that man then became an active enemy of God. And I'm not so sure how many people are aware of this. It's not only that we lost our holiness when Adam fell, but we became willing members of the enemy camp. By nature, we hate the light, and we love the darkness. And by nature, we hate God with every ounce of strength we have. And so you see, when a person is converted, this is a powerful act of the Holy Spirit, tantamount to a spiritual resurrection of the dead, which is what it's called in Scripture. And you and I had absolutely nothing to do with it. We cooperated in no way whatsoever because we were active enemies against God. Now, I don't know how that happened, but that's what Scripture says happened. And it's true. And you see examples of it in what we're looking at today, where all of these heathen people who were at enmity with one another at different times in their history, all gathered together against the Lord and against Joshua and the children of Israel when that altar was built in the Holy Land for the first time in over 400 years. They didn't like it. So this is a terrible thing. By nature, we do not acknowledge the authority of the Lord God. And we will not submit to him by nature. We rebel against him with every ounce of strength we have. Now, the devastation that took place in Eden's garden is vividly given to us many times in Holy Writ. And one of the places is in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Now, if I would stop there, the picture would be dark enough. But the Holy Spirit doesn't start there. He adds a few words, four more words. Let me read the whole verse. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We can't. on our own, we could sit down at a table and read the Holy Bible every second of our existence, and we wouldn't get anything out of it except a superficial understanding that comes from the human mind. We're not subject to the law of God, and we can't be. Now, to rightly understand Scripture, you've got to know this. More than that. Knowing it's one thing, believing it is quite another. Do we really believe this? That our minds were affected by the fall also. They don't work right. They don't function right. They're against God. They cannot be subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can they be. They cannot. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Same thing, a little different way. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know, when we're reading Scripture, we are supposed to be comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And there are a lot of spiritual things in the Bible. These things are not all just literal statements. In the psalm we read this morning in the service, it talked about David, but it talked about more than David. It talked about a body not seeing corruption. Well, David's body certainly did, but the body of David's greater son didn't, so there's Christ involved in that. And when we're studying Scripture, the key to this whole thing is to compare spiritual things with spiritual. This is something we cannot do by nature. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. He cannot, we cannot. So again, you know, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Now, very, very few people are aware of how desperate our situation is by nature. Very, very few. And that's why, because in so many cases, there's this idea of man cooperating in some way with his salvation, be it ever such a little way. Well, no, it doesn't happen that way. Not according to Scripture. But you see, sin is a very deceitful thing. And I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, that doesn't mean that these people are idiots. They may be very well educated. They may have high IQs. They may have college degrees. But that's not what we're talking about. They walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God. Their mind doesn't work right. It was affected by the fall. Now, they may be intelligent enough, and this is by the grace of God also, to send a satellite up or put somebody on the moon or send something up to take pictures of Mars, which is a fantastic feat. There's no question about it. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the understanding of Holy Writ, and we're beggars. We are beggars. Now, there's another point to remember when we're looking at the opening verses of Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 here, which are present a terrifying sight to us. All of the kings on this side of the Jordan, that's where the children of Israel were. And in the hills and in the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea against Lebanon, the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, and they're all gathering together to make war against Israel. But remember this. Remember this. This war is instigated by the Son of God. And the Son of God and Joshua and the children of Israel are on the offensive, not the defensive. Remember how this whole thing started in the early chapters of Joshua. The mighty miracle of the crossing of the Jordan, and then looking at this powerful stronghold of Jericho, and Joshua went out to kind of look over the situation. And he saw a man standing there with a drawn sword. And he came up to the man and said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man said, "No, but as captain of the Lord of hosts am I come." That was the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his human appearances in the Old Testament. And we find out here then that the captain of this army of Israel is not Joshua. It's the Son of God. A greater than Joshua is here in all of this stuff. So here in the book of Joshua, as frightening as the situation may look, things are not always the way they seem to be. The Son of God here is on the offensive. God, in his drawing power, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, in his drawing power, he is drawing all the enemy together against his people. This is of God also. Now, a greater than Joshua is here. The Son of God says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." This is a truth that is not much mentioned in our own day. The truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the greatest cause of division that this world has ever seen. And this goes back to the Garden of Eden again, where the Almighty God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And that enmity is here, even though it was started way, way back in Eden's garden. It is still here in all of its force and all of its power. And it's going to be here until the very last day when the devil is put down. And we see it here in the gathering of all these heathen kings and their armies. As soon as the altar was built on Mount Gerizim in Eden. Now, it is true that Christ is called the Prince of Peace, but what kind of peace is it? It's not a peace between one man and another. It's a peace between man and God. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we have this: "For it pleased the Father that in him," Christ, "should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him," I say, "whether they be in earth or things in heaven." So you see, this is the idea of the substitute again. There is enmity between God and man. We are members of the enemy camp. We are helpless to do anything about this. In grace and love and mercy, God sends a substitute. It had to be a human being. It had to be a perfect human being. And he had to be willing to suffer for our sins and the sins of the whole world and then give us his righteousness. Now, every human being that's been born into the world since the time of Adam has been born in sin, inheriting the sin of Adam, which he handed down to every one of us.
The exception is the one who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. The God-man, the one who can stand between both because he is both. He can represent God because he's the Son of God. He can represent man because he's a human being. God is his father. He had a human mother called Mary. He's both. He's the substitute. Now the line is drawn in the sand in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. For this purpose the Son of God came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the devil has his kingdom, and Christ has his. The Son of God died for the sins of the world. All those who come to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's his work, not theirs, because they were chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now, those that come to him are washed clean in his blood. Those who do not come to him, who will not bow before him as Lord and Savior, are going to be accountable for their own sins. But the Son of God came into this world on a mission. The God, the Lord God, is a man of war. And the Son of God came in to save his bride. And in order to do that, he has to destroy the works of the devil. What are some of the works of the devil? Pain, sickness, death. How much of it there is in this world. How much of it. And it goes throughout the whole creation. The beautiful winter that we've had here with the heavy snow cover has been death to many, many, many in the animal kingdom. Because food is hard to come by. And in the human world, you walk by the cemetery, every single one of it, every single tombstone is the work of the devil. He's the god of death. Well, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And to usher in a new kingdom where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, for the former things are passed away. But the greatest thing, the greatest work of the devil, is to deny the truth of God's word and call him a liar. God said, you shall surely die. You shall not surely die. God is a liar. He's not telling the truth. So to deny Holy Writ and to deny the Almighty God as being a God of light and not darkness, that's the devil's work. And the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And God's word is good and God's word is true. And every single promise in his word is going to be fulfilled. You can count on it. The Son of God is doing it. The Lord is a man of war. And he's going to destroy Satan and his whole kingdom. This is why he came into the world. There's a ton of love in that. Now, there's a personal application to this for each one of us. Because we are involved in this war. The very moment that the Holy Spirit gives us a new birth and brings us to Christ, we inherit powerful enemies. Satan not only hates the Son of God, he also hates the bride of the Son of God. And getting back to human depravity again and looking at our enemies, notice what these kings did not do. They did not surrender themselves unto Israel. They did not consider themselves outnumbered. And they weren't afraid either to fight against the power, the miraculous power of God. They knew what God had done down in Egypt. That didn't faze them. They knew about the crossing of the Jordan River at flood stage. That didn't stop them either. They knew about the walls of Jericho falling down, and that didn't stop them either. They are blinded. They're blinded by their hatred for Jesus Christ and his bride. And no matter how many victories God gives his people on this earth, don't conclude that the fight is over because it's over, or before it's over, because it is not. Satan and his activities in this world are the closest thing to perpetual motion that we have found in the creation. He never, ever, ever accepts defeat. Even when he tempted the Son of God in the mount three times, and the Son of God defeated him by saying, "It is written," he departed, but only for a season, and he came back. Now, this hatred that the devil has for the Son of God and his bride is shown in your life and mine. And the greatest example of it that I can see in the Gospels is what happened to the godly Mary of Bethany, whose story you know well. She had a very precious box of ointment, alabaster box of ointment, broke it, and poured it on the Son of God. In my opinion, the greatest act of love that any human being showed him during his lifetime here on this earth. And you know how viciously the attack came, and it came immediately. To what purpose is this waste? The ointment could have been sold for much and the money given to the poor. You know that story. And all the disciples joined in attacking her. She had only one there who would defend her, and that was the Son of God. Why trouble you, the woman? She's done a good work on me. And verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Now, you'll see this in your life too. The more you are honoring and glorifying the Son of God, the more viciously you are going to be attacked. Where the light shines brightest, nature teaches us, the shadows are the darkest and the most clear cut. Fortunately, we know the rest of the story, because we have the book of Revelation. And we know how the story is going to end. There are two kingdoms that are being built in this world. One is a visible kingdom, and we can see it growing by leaps and bounds. And that's the kingdom of the devil. The other is an invisible kingdom. It's growing. Also by leaps and bounds, but we can't see it. For the kingdom of God is within you. The hearts of his people, his elect who meditate upon his word by day and by night and are comforted by it. And quietly, not in front of the cameras, live according to his word and are as a light shining in the world. Darkness. And then finally, the Holy Spirit's description of the end. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Revelation 20, beginning at verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle in number, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Satan, one more time, as a roaring lion, gathering all of his forces together in one last attempt to wipe out the Son of God and his bride. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. But then it happened. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. For this reason the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil and save his bride. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a man of war and that you have come into this world in grace and love and mercy to save your own people. And we thank you for this and we pray that you guide us to meditate upon your very comforting word by day and by night, to receive the promises in our own heart and beware also of the warnings that are given us as we are still in great danger. And look forward to the final coming at the last day when you will come and take us to be with yourself as your perfect bride prepared by the Holy Spirit for you, and live forever with you in your kingdom of glory.